which is were you before Christ, B.C. in your life. For me, that would be 1993 and before. And then you have your Anno Domini, the year the Lord came in, which was September 1993. And you have your new nature with Christ in you. And we understanding that helps us to get a better bearing as to why is it we seem to go back and forth. And if you don't get that, you might get the crazy notion you can lose your salvation. Because every so often your old man is going to take over for a day or two or whatever. And you think, oh my goodness, I couldn't be saved. I would never behave that way. Sure you would. You've got an old nature.
Amen.
Amen. First, learn grace with yourself. Learn the reality of the two natures. Learn to have grace with yourself. Learn how to get back to the Lord. And then have grace with others who are also struggling with the same condition. Amen and amen. Okay. So we learn that important truth. So, God comes down. Christ is here. You believe on the old story, which is in the Bible, and you receive, and Christ is in you. And then the next thing we learned was the mystery that Christ has a bride. So, well, Christ never had a bride. He never got married. That's correct. He saved himself for his bride. Who's his bride? The church. And now he takes all those little people that have Christ in them and starts assembling them like cells in a body to build a church through the centuries. And he's going to build the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, through 20 plus centuries. And only he can do that. And only he knows where they are. Well, what about the ones that died? God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. They're alive with him.
Amen.
And those of us who are here in our bodies, we're alive with him. And he works this whole thing together. And that's a great mystery. And it's very important for us to learn the difference between that universal church, which stretches through the centuries, but then each century is made up of collections of little local churches. And the little local church you can see just like you can see your body, but the universal or spiritual church you can't see just like you can't see your soul. And so you learn that great truth. That's a good thing to learn, good thing to understand. And so we saw that. And then we saw Christ comes down. Christ enters people. Christ assembles people. And finally, when he's ready, a trumpet sounds and we're all changed and we're caught up in the rapture. And now his bride, he stands her up and brings her to heaven with him. All of them, from the beginning all the way to the last one. And he assembles the church, and he's the only one that can do that in one place and at one time. And he'll do it in the clouds where the world can't even see it. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Amen.
Amen.
And now the bodies assemble together. And he adds water to it, I guess. You know, just add water. What's he going to do up there in the clouds of rain? And he's going to cleanse us. But it's going to be nice. And that's very important. And we understand the rapture. And this is a great mystery because people, if you don't understand this mystery, the fact that he's bringing us up, you'll confuse that beautiful rapture with the second coming. And the second coming is no mystery. All through the Old Testament, it was prophesied the king would come, the king would set up his kingdom. There's no mystery about that. You'll find it all through the Old Testament. You'll find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke. You'll find it in Peter's epistles. You'll find it in Jude. You'll find it in James. You'll find it in Revelation. Even Paul talks about it a little bit, about the kingdom, that the king's going to come back and set up his kingdom. There's no mystery about that. But it is a mystery that we're going to all disappear before he comes, sets up that kingdom, and 7 years before. And we learn the truth of the rapture. So now we see Christ comes. He enters one by one. He assembles a church. And when he's ready, he calls it up and it's gone. First four mysteries. Then we saw the fifth mystery as to while this is going on through these 20 centuries, what about his people, the Jews? Has he forgotten them? And we saw we're not to be ignorant of the mystery that blindness only has happened to Israel in part. They've been partially blind as a judicial act of God for the fact that when the king did come, when their Messiah did come, they said, we won't have this man. When he came to his own, they received him not. So he said, okay, as many as received him, to all these that will through the centuries, I'll make them part of my bride. And these folks, I'm going to judicially blind them partially. And we saw that blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. And so we understand that it's very tedious and laborious and difficult for us in our witness to Jews. Do we do it? Of course. He's the same Lord over all, to the Jew and the Greek. We must preach to them. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and also to the Greek. We've got to get it to them. But when we also understood when we that God's building a church and blindness to Israel, they're not the same. Israel and the church is not the same. And so it puts away the error of Israel's replaced the church. Israel superseded the church. The church has superseded Israel. The church is better than Israel. God's forgotten Israel. No. Don't be ignorant of the mystery. I'm blinding them partially, but I'm going to reopen their eyes in the tribulation and bring them through into the millennium. And so we begin to understand, okay, He's got some programs here. And I got to pay attention. I got to get the players on my sheet so I understand. So these are mysteries for us to understand. And we get rid of this crazy heresy of replacement theology. Fifth mystery. Then, of course, we also saw there was a sixth mystery going on at the same time. What about the other Gentiles of the world? Well, we saw they suffer and live through the mystery of iniquity. And those Gentiles that will not believe the mystery of godliness tend to believe a lie, which is the mystery of iniquity. It's an inner kind of sin. It's an inner sin in the heart and the spirit that turns away from the true God, turns away from His Son, turns away from His Word, and turns away from His church. We've met a few of those out there. We were once in that condition when we had the mystery of iniquity in us. And so we've got now four good ones: godliness, Christ in you, His bride, and the rapture, and two not so good ones: Israel partially blinded, and a bunch of Gentiles living in the mystery of iniquity, which a lot of Jews jump in and join them in iniquity and quit on God on the inside and commit sin. So God does things in seven. What's the seventh mystery? Well, we turn to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. This could take hours to teach, but we're going to try and make it simple. Verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials. That's the wrath of God going to pour out. And he talked with me, saying, "Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, and having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And the last thing we see is Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And what we're going to see is, while the Lord here is coming along and He's building His bride, these two groups here that continue to stay in their blindness and refuse to let their heart turn to the Lord and continue to live in iniquity, when that bride disappears, just as He assembles all that, they all fall into the arms of this mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, Mystery Babylon. In the Bible is a story of God, and it's a story of God's working with man. And through the Bible, you will see there's the city built by God. That's Jerusalem. That's the place of worship. That's the high place where one approaches God and His glory according to His prescriptions. And there's another city that's mentioned in the Bible. Jerusalem is mentioned 767 times in the Bible. And there's another city mentioned. The number two mentioned city in the Bible is Babylon. Babylon is mentioned 260 times in the Bible. But I did the math. It's curious. It's a 2 times 13 times 10. 2 for two testaments. 13 is a number of rebellion, and 10 is the commandments of God. In both testaments, you see this city rebelling against God's truth. And just like this author years ago wrote A Tale of Two Cities, the Bible can be a tale of two cities. It's Jerusalem or Babylon. Jerusalem is the true worship of the true God and spirit and truth. As Babylon is false religion. And when you read through that word Babylon, the first time any close semblance of the word, matter of fact, let's go there, Genesis chapter 10. You find a semblance of the word in Babel, B-A-B-E-L, in Genesis 2 times. And then after that, you won't see it again till you get to 2 Kings 17. And it's kind of silent in there. But in Genesis chapter 10, when we're learning about the sons of Noah, as they come forth after the flood, and we learn about how those sons are distributed through the earth, we read about a son of Ham, verse 6. He's got a boy named Cush. And then in verse 8, we read that Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And there's the root from where we get Babylon. And in the next chapter, we learn some of this work that Nimrod and these men were doing. Verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 1, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And they found a plain, and they decided to build. And in verse 4 it says, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Let us make us a name. Of course, and we learn that the name of it, verse 9, is called Babel. Because there did the Lord confound the languages. And we learn about this city Babylon going all the way back to just maybe three generations at most after the flood. So depending on how long it took for Ham to have that child Cush and how long it took for Cush to have that child Nimrod, if it was 33 years, 33 and 33, 66 years, I don't know how long it was, but it wasn't too long before they turned back in rebellion against God and said, we're not going to follow your orders, we're going to build our own city. We don't want the city you're going to build. The New Jerusalem. We don't want Jerusalem. We want our city. And the battle begins. And in that city, what they did was they built a tower in verse 4. And the tower that may reach unto heaven. And what they did in that city was they began a system of worship. And not of the true God. Maybe they use the name God, but you just can't worship in name only. You must worship in spirit and truth. You must worship the way God says. You can use the name of Jesus and use it wrong. Many do. You can use the name of Jehovah and use it wrong. Many do. There's a cult called Jehovah's Witnesses. They have nothing to do with the true Jehovah. You can take a name. You can take a name and you can pour any meaning you want into name, but that doesn't make it right. It has to be the name as given by God and used according to the way God wants it used. There is another Jesus. There is another Spirit. There is another Gospel. There is another God, but they're none of the truth.
Right.
And so they begin this religious system here in Babel. As you read through the Old Testament, again, you don't see Babylon until you get to 2 Kings 17. This little city grows into a kingdom, and in the midst of that kingdom, there's a religious system. And this religious system is false religion. Now, at the time they were building here, remember, everyone was of one speech and of one language. And so they were all building together, saying the same things, using the name of their God, whatever it was they had come up with, giving the name of that organized religion, whatever name they gave it, and they all understood it, and they all understood the various, rules and regulations and rituals and traditions with it, and then all of a sudden God confounded their language, and different groups had to scatter language groups together because there was no point in scattering with someone of a different language. You didn't understand them. The language united the people. I'll just step aside. Language unites people. It's a foolish thing to have a region of people speaking different languages. That's foolishness. It makes sense that people speak the same language, which is why God did that, so that people spoke the same language, go to different regions, and then get together and live together. And so these people now go off with their different languages, but they take what they remember of that religious system with them, and they assemble pretty much the same thing over here with a language, and they assemble the same thing over here with a different language, and the same thing over here with a different language. And some of the things they had in that tower up there was they had female deities. They had the mother and child type of religion. And this mother and child spread all over. In Egypt, it was Isis and Osiris. In India, it was Isai and Iswara. In Asia, it was Sibyl and Deoceus. In Italy, it was Fortuna and Jupiter. In China, it was Xing Mu with the child. And this mother-child type part of the religion spread everywhere around the world. Now, what we learn is, as he goes through the Bible there, it picks up again in 2 Kings, just showing us that this Babylon now is in rebellion against God's worship. And it's mentioned the most 149 times in the book of Jeremiah. And I'll take you there in a minute. Because what we want to understand is that this mystery Babylon is told to us, if you go back to the 17th chapter and 5th verse, you notice where the commas are. And he's giving you a number of statements here. Back where we were in Revelation 17, verse 5. The first thing he just says is mystery. It's a mystery. And then he makes the phrase, Babylon the Great. What about Babylon the Great? Well, this Babylon the Great is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. One mother, many daughters. Mystery. People don't understand it. Where did this all come from? Well, I'm telling you right now, I'm explaining the mystery to you. Babylon the Great is the mother of the harlots and abominations. Oh, you mean like the brothels? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's using the word harlot. Now we're going to do some Bible study. Well, I want to understand, what do you mean by harlots and what do you mean by abominations? Proverbs chapter 7. What do you mean by a harlot, Lord? Proverbs chapter 7. Now remember the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs to help you know wisdom and to perceive the words of understanding and to help you understand the interpretations of the wise and their dark sayings. In other words, God says, in the book of Proverbs, I'm going to give you some earthly statements. And they'll look earthly to you. And if you're smart and you use them, they'll apply on earth. But if you shed light on them, you'll see they got a spiritual interpretation to them. There's a spiritual interpretation. If you have ears to hear, you'll get it. If you have spiritual eyes, you'll see it. If you've been born again. But if you haven't, you'll just only see the earthly part. Now, Proverbs works well on planet Earth. If you were to take the Proverbs just from a literal wooden nickel interpretation of the words and apply it on planet Earth, you could build one heck of a society. You'd have a free market economy that hums. You'd have a justice system that works pretty well. You would do quite well. Families would work okay if you could just literally follow the book of Proverbs. There's some spiritual stuff in here too. Proverbs chapter 7. Proverbs chapter 7. He says, My son, verse 1, keep my words, lay up my commandments, keep my commandments and live, keep my laws, the apple of thine eye, bind them on my fingers, write them on the table of thy heart, say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman. He's spiritualizing wisdom and understanding in a feminine manner. Saying this female has spiritual wisdom and understanding. Why? That they may keep thee from the strange woman. The stranger which flattereth with her words. I looked through the window of my house, through the casement, and I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths, a young man void of understanding. Doesn't have spiritual knowledge, doesn't have wisdom. And this guy passes through the street near her corner. That's the strange woman that flatters with her words. Went the way to her house. In the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night, and behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot, subtle of heart. Okay, now, earthly, he's talking about the reality, the sad reality, of there are women that will sell their bodies for money. It's a rough world. They need money. Sometimes they do it. But spiritually, he's talking about the wise woman as having the wisdom of God. Who had the wisdom of God? In the Old Testament, it was his bride, Israel. In the New Testament, it's his bride, the church, that has spiritual knowledge and wisdom and has the mysteries we've been talking about. The church has this. You won't learn this in university. You're not going to learn this on the street corner. You're not going to learn this in the press. You're not going to learn this through Hollywood. You're learning this through the pillar and ground of truth, which is the church. She has the wisdom of God. But this strange one, she says about her sacrifices. Verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. This day I've paid my vows. He's talking about the harlot of false religion that has her own peace offerings and her own vows and her own sacrifices. False religion is a harlot to God, spiritually. There are earthly harlots and there are spiritual harlots. And God's defining her here. Probably the one that will do it. Go to Ezekiel 23. You see, the true bride of the Father, Israel, or bride of the Son, the church, is espoused to her bridegroom in a chaste manner. And she sets her affection on her bridegroom, whether it be the Father, as Israel did, or whether it be the Son, as the church does. And she doesn't turn her eyes to someone else. However, Ezekiel 23 and verse 19, yet she multiplied her whoredoms in calling to remembrance the days of her youth when she played the harlot in the land of Egypt. And God's going to show you harlots. What they do is they turn their eyes off of God and they turn to someone else to help them. And what they turn to is government. Remember Babel? There was a city. That's the political town hall. And a tower. That's the religion. You know how churches seem to have steeples? Like the tower? Who may reach to heaven? Can you go to... Will I go to heaven if I go to that place? Well, you may. Yeah. I can't say for sure, but you may. It may reach there. You be a good boy, do what you're supposed to, and then afterwards you'll find out when you're weighing the balances, and you may make it. And it's a combination setup of a governmental, church, state, marriage. And that's what he's showing here in Ezekiel. Go back to verse 5 in the same chapter of Ezekiel 23. And Aholah played the harlot when she was mine, and she doted on her lovers, on the Assyrians. In other words, I'm not turning to God anymore, I'm turning to the government of Syria. Assyria is real big right now. At the other time, Egypt was big. We read about when Pharaoh was in charge. And we read about this harlot. She can't trust in God anymore, so she trusts in something she can see. She trusts in someone she can shake hands with. She trusts in someone she can make a deal with. And those are harlots. Now, very sad, if you back up to Isaiah chapter 1. Very sad. Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord says in verse 2, He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." And he says in verse 21, "How is the faithful city?" Now, by this time in Isaiah, we're hundreds of years after the rule of David and Solomon. The nation is split into factions. You got the northern and the southern, and they're fighting, and you got some golden calves up here, and you got the temple down here, and he says, "The faithful city become an harlot." Isaiah 1:21. "It was full of judgment at one time. Righteousness lodged in it at one time, but now murderers." And the first thing you kill is the truth. You kill the spirit before you kill the body. Now, fear not them which can kill the body. But it's the spirit. And they murdered the truth. And they became a harlot. And they turned from God. And they turned to earthly strength of government. Hey, pay attention, modern church. This has been going on for a long time. I mean, I think it's wonderful that what God did in His goodness was to give us the Word. But no sooner had that word been given, particularly the New Testament, and began to circulate, that religious men took and corrupted that word and formed an alliance with the Roman government and began the quote-unquote Holy Roman Empire. And then all of a sudden we had a form of Christianity which was a church-state set up. And we had what God had set up, which was in the book of James. Because the general epistle of James, you know what general is in Greek? It's Catholic. The Catholic epistle of James. In other words, James writing to the whole world and saying, look, this is how you do it. This is how you're going to be born again. With meekness, receiving the engrafted word of the Lord. And he sends out a general epistle to the whole world. And instead, the harlot takes that and says, no, it'll be Roman Catholic. And we'll link it to a government because they're the strongest government on earth at this time. And you harlotize the whole setup. And for 1,000 years, we're plunged into the Dark Ages, where people didn't live much better than animals, 99% of the population, while one lived high on the hog. And then God, in His goodness, He said, it's time to bring that Bible out again for these people. Now, that let's get this man invent this printing press called Gutenberg, and let's get this Bible out to the people again, because this Bible's being hidden from all the people. And the Roman Catholic Church had written sanctions against Bible reading. No one was allowed to have the Bible. The Bible couldn't be in the hands of the average man or the common man. Because if it was, it would bring light to them. And it would get them to see. You bring a light into a place full of cockroaches and the cockroaches flee. And you'd have seen right away. And so God brings the Bible. And no sooner does the Bible come and you have the birth of the Renaissance and the Reformation and the entire Age of Enlightenment, and we come out of the Dark Ages. Why? Because God let the Bible get forth. Amen. Gutenberg's first printing of the first book was a Bible. And after that, Bibles were printed. And people started reading Bibles, and all of a sudden Rome came out of the, or not Rome, I mean Europe came out of the Dark Ages, and all of a sudden you began to see cities built up and civilization come forward, and men began exploring science because they figured, well, if there's a God of order, there's probably order to this whole thing. And they men like Newton and all these men that trusted God began doing scientific work, and it was wonderful, and we saw this birth, but back at the ranch, the religious leaders said, you know, we got this very good form of worship being born again that Martin Luther preached. Let's turn this into a church called Lutheranism and let's merge with Germany. And we got the church state and we got a harlot all over again. So I got Roman Catholicism a harlot. I got Lutheranism Germany a harlot. And then this thing moves to Scotland, and the Scots say, let's make a church called Presbyterianism, and they merge it to the Scottish government, and I got a harlot over here. And then in England, you got the Anglicans, and they merge there, and you got a harlot here, and the mother of harlots is doing her work.
Yeah.
Where did it all start? Back in Babylon,
yeah.
Chapter 11.
Yeah.
All started back there. The mother of harlots. Go to Jeremiah chapter 3. What's a harlot in God's eye? A harlot is a religious system that depends on government and men for its strength.
Amen.
And what's the bride? The bride is a chaste virgin that has her eyes on her Lord and trusts in the Lord for strength and nothing else. The Lord is the high tower of the virgin. And the harlot, she builds her own tower, which may reach to heaven. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Verse 8. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And just as you watch in the Old Testament and the portraits of the Old Testament replay themselves in the New Testament, why is there? There's no new thing under the sun, folks. Well, there is technology. Yeah, big deal. God's not worried about little stuff that can burn, and He's going to burn it one day. He's talking about hearts. And when it comes to hearts of people, and the souls of people, and the minds of people, there's no new thing under the sun. Your heart and your soul and your mind is either going to figure out, there is a God, and I'm going to get in relationship with Him, or your heart and your soul and your mind is going to turn to anything but God. And whether you did it in Babylon, Egypt, Assyria, Medo-Persia, wherever you chose to do it, you're turning in the wrong direction when you turn away from God. And whether you're doing it in a chariot or a Lamborghini, whether you're doing it with a candle or, well, what do they have now, an LED, it doesn't matter. Whether you're doing it with a sword or an AK-47, it doesn't matter. There's no new thing under the sun. And just as Israel, to whom God had given His covenant, split in two. And there was a massive split in Israel. In the New Testament, God gives the word in the New Testament, and there's a massive rupture and a split in what's called Christianity. What is it? You got Romanism and mainline Protestants. A massive split. And Romanism is like Israel. She's a complete and total harlot that's given up on God. And the mainline Protestants are like Judah. And back then, by the way, it's curious, there were 10 tribes in Israel and 2 tribes in Judah, Judah and Benjamin. And some of the last numbers given worldwide is there's 1.2 billion Christians, 1 billion are Catholic, and 200 million are Protestant. That's the same ratio, folks.
Yes, it is.
That's 10 to 2.
Yep.
1 billion is 10 100s, and 200 is 2 100s, and it's the same ratio. And the mainline Protestants came out of Catholicism with a Bible at the time of the Reformation. But what did they start doing? They started playing the harlot too and mixing up with governments. The same thing. No new thing under the sun. But not only is she the mother of harlots, she's the mother of the abominations of the earth. What are the abominations of the earth? Let's do some Bible study. Go to Ezekiel, Exodus. First go to Exodus 8. Can you hang with me? I want to do a little teaching. Am I boring you? Because I'm going to get through this. Exodus 8. Verse 25, Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go, ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." And Moses said, "It's not meet for us to do so, for shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God?" And this is the first reference of abomination in the worship book of Exodus. There's a couple references in Genesis, but really Exodus is where we kick off the covenant with the Jews. And he speaks of abomination as a type of false worship. And in Daniel chapter 7, he does the same thing. And what we're going to see is abominations are set up with idolatry. In Daniel 7 and verse 25, Daniel will say, "And this man will come up, the Antichrist. He'll speak great words against the Most High. He'll wear out the saints of the Most High, and they shall be given into his hand until time and time and dividing of a time." And he talks about the abominations that they commit. I'll give you the best example of abomination. Go to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23 in one verse. 2 Kings 23 verse 13, not surprisingly.
Amen.
Abominations are setting up false religious systems that involve false gods and statues of worship. Verse 13. 2 Kings 23, verse 13, "And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtaroth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon." And the Ammonites and the Moabites and the all these Zidonians, they had these, coming out of Babel, not with their own names, but basically the same thing. They have their gods and goddesses and their statues, and they would build these abominable statues, which God had said in the commandments, "Thou shalt not build them, nor bow down to them, nor worship them." Why? God is a spirit. You worship him in spirit and truth. You pray to him with your eyes closed. You open your ears and you listen to the preaching, and you open your eyes and you look at the words. And it's a spiritual transaction. It's not a physical religious setup. That's abomination to God. In the book of Proverbs, remember we were in Proverbs, we learned about the harlot? Go to Proverbs 15. We learned about abominations in Proverbs 15 in three verses. Proverbs 15, beginning in verse 26. "The thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord, but the words of the pure are pleasant words," probably to the Lord. Same chapter, verse 9. "The way of the wicked in his abomination to the Lord, but he," that's the Lord, "loveth him that followeth after righteousness." Verse 8, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his," that would be the Lord's delight. Why'd you read him in reverse order? Because it starts in verse 26 with thoughts. The first thing is the thoughts of the wicked. I'm not going to think on God anymore. God is not in all his thoughts. I'm not thinking about God anymore. God says this, "I don't know, I want to find out for myself." Really? You can't trust God for truth. Again, let me get back to basics. We have a show called What is Truth? Well, one thing about truth is it's absolute. It's absolute. 2 plus 2 is 4. Absolutely. Always has, still is, always will be. Well, then make a new math. There'll be no new math.
Amen.
You take two objects and another two objects and you count them and you got four objects. Let's see, I got an object one, object two, there's two. Object one, object two, there's two. Count them, 1, 2, 3, 4. That's it. Truth is absolute. So, God gives you absolute truth. I'm not going to accept that. I'm going to look for another answer. Guess the only thing you can find is error.
Amen.
God's not in his thoughts. I'm going to go find my own way. So when he gets him out of his thoughts, guess what happens in verse 9? He finds his own way, and the way of the wicked is abomination to the Lord, because it's not God's way. God's way is the way of truth. And then what happens if you travel down that way? Verse 8, you end up sacrificing. And you got the wrong sacrifice. Why? Because your thoughts turned from God, you invented your own way, and God's not going to accept it. God does not accept your thoughts and your way of sacrifice. God's teaching you to accept His thoughts and His way of sacrifice. I'm not going to do it. You don't have to, God says. Enjoy your 70 years on planet Earth. I'll meet you one day, and you will be destroyed. Because I don't let rebels live with me. But I hope you enjoyed time on planet Earth. You got to live on my planet. I think that's awfully nice of God. I probably wouldn't do it. Would you let some rebel live in your house for 70 years? Acting like you didn't exist? No, but he's nice. He lets us do that. God is good. But one day he'll straighten everything out. But do you understand? Am I making sense here? And you see, the thing is, the thoughts of the wicked are abomination, but the words of the pure are pleasant words. Why? Because the pure accepts God's words. The guy that thinks wrong goes the wrong way. It's abomination. But God loves a man that listens to his words and follows after righteousness. The abominable has an abominable sacrifice. But what does the other guy do? He prays. I don't have to sacrifice to God. I just got to pray to God. Sacrifice was done. So, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. I got a history book here. Babylon. It started in Babel. It became very big by the time they got to Babylon. Archaeologists excavating the city of Babylon found Herodotus described it. An archaeologist unearthed much of it. And it was about 15 miles per side, about 60 miles around. There were brick walls that were 87 feet thick. Now, it's not like solid 87 feet, but what it was, there was an outer wall. I don't know how thick it was, maybe let's say 4 feet. And then maybe a distance of 80 feet, and then another wall. And on the inside was a passageway. So you got the outer wall to the outside and the inner wall that faced the inside of the city and a passageway to the inside. And then they would build an arch and build on the top of it. And it was so, the height was about 100 feet, they say here, high. And back then that would be good. There were no airplanes or helicopters. So 100 feet was a good barrier to protect a city. They had to march back then, and then hard to get over a 100-foot wall. And at the top of it, they had towers to have lookouts to protect the city. And they had a street up there that was wide enough, it says, to let six chariots drive abreast, like a six-lane highway. So I got to go out there one day and measure for a car, but about 80 feet wide enough to do that. See, average car's how wide? Average car's about 9 feet. So 6 times 9, let's say 6 times 10, 60. Yeah, you could do that, yeah. So it's big, big city. Now, inside of the city, there was a tower called the Tower of Bel, B-E-L, was their false god for Babel. And that tower had 8 towers, each 75 feet high, and there was a chapel at the top with a golden image, 45 feet in height. And next to it was something called one of the 7 wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Hanging gardens were 400 feet square. They were raised in terraces, one above the other. Stairways 10 feet wide going up. They had large stones of bricks together, and then they had the shrubbery and trees and all that kind of stuff. And I was thinking about this. It's like horticulture going on. One of the 7 wonders of the world. I'm going, what's such a big deal about that? Right next to that so-called church or that tower. But the religion of Cain? What did Cain bring to the Lord? What did Cain bring? I bring a fruit basket. Curious. Now let me see if I can show what happened to this historian says there about Babylon. In the book of Revelation, chapter, I believe it's 2. I lost my page here. I got it. The mother of harlots, that's false religious systems married to governments. That was going on in Babylon there. And abominations, that's idolatry, statues. And in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord is writing to the churches, he says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamos. Pergamos was a city in Asia Minor, what would be modern-day Turkey. And thus, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges, Pergamos. Per also means per, like perverted or false. And gamos, monogamy, one marriage. Polygamy, many marriages. Pergamos, false marriage. Okay, this is a place with a false marriage. Remember, the bride, chaste virgin, married to Christ. The harlot, a false marriage, marriage to a state government. Okay, or a government of some sort. Pergamos, verse 13. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Now, the Babylonian religion, when the city of Babylon had the seat of Satan until the fall of the Babylonian and Medo-Persian Empire, when the Medo-Persians took over Babel, they were neighbors of them. And the Babylonian Empire held its full ascendancy and sway till about 538 B.C. It was really big from about 630 to 530. For 100 years, it had tremendous power. Largest empire on the earth in terms of its power. And then the Medo-Persians were able to capture them and take over when that crazy king, the Babylonian king, who's the guy that could take over in the book of Daniel 5, remember? Belshazzar. Okay, he was a drunken fool. And the Medo-Persians took over coming under the river there. And when they took over, they liked the tower and they liked the hanging gardens and they continued to use it for a couple hundred years. But in 340 B.C., when the Medo-Persians fell after Alexander the Great did his blitzkrieg conquering of the world and Greeks took over, the head priest shifted his capital from Babylon to Pergamos in Asia Minor. And the head priest, Attalus, was the king of Pergamos. He was the pontiff, or the head ruler, of the Babylonian religion, and he moved it to Pergamos. And that's at the time when John is writing, and Satan's seat is now moved from Babylon to Pergamos. In he bequeathed, Attalus, the king of Pergamos, and pontiff, he bequeathed that the headship of the Babylonian priesthood should now be moved. Now that Greece has lost their power and Rome has taken over, he said we should move to Rome. And when the Etruscans came to Italy from Lydia, which is right where Pergamos is, they brought with them the Babylonian religion and rites, and they set up a pontiff who was now the head of the priesthood. And they accepted this pontiff as their ruler of that religion. And so you got the movement of this thing to Rome. And I would have to say, going back to where we are in Revelation, if I have to end this as to how the truth is going to come, here's what's going to happen. We've been studying through the mysteries. You see, you got to understand the truth. The truth is, if you will not accept the mystery of godliness, and you will not allow Christ to be in you, and not become part of the bride of Christ, and then eventually be taken up in the rapture, you're on one of these other two tracks. If you're a Jew, you're on the blindness. If you're a Gentile, you're in the mystery of iniquity. And as you're working along through this time of iniquity, not understanding God's bride, which is small, remember, it's not a big bride. She's in good shape. She's not fat and overweight. And I'm talking in terms of population. Okay, you got 7 billion people, and you may have perhaps 300-400 million born again Christians out of 7 billion, maybe 5-7% at most. And so most of the people are on the road of iniquity here, and they've got all their harlot religions trying to imitate the bride, each one with whoever they may be, whether they're in Scotland, whether they're in England, whether they're in America, whether in one of the many denominations in America, whether they're, no matter where they are, coming up with this stuff, and they're moving along down here, and the bride gets taken up, and they all fall into this harlot religion here. But as they're moving along, there's a spirit that begins to work. And the spirit of this, and here it is, it's ecumenism. The spirit of, hey, let's all get together. Yeah. This refers, now ecumenism, and I'm looking at the dictionary, the Encyclopedia Today online is Wikipedia, which has some curious articles in it. And ecumenism refers to the initiatives aimed at greater Christian unity or Christian cooperation. They're referred to as interdenominational. Let's not let the denominationalists all get together. The ecumenical movement came from the Roman Catholic Church and her attempt to reconcile with Christians who had become separated over theological issues, that is, doctrine. Amen. Which we said, amen. Because doctrine divides. Doctrine divides. All scripture given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. We don't live by our feelings. We don't live by our thoughts. We don't live by traditions. We don't live by what religion says. We live by what the Bible says. If any man have not this doctrine, mark him and avoid him. We contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That's what we're supposed to do. If any man have not the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God, and he hath not the Son.
That's right.
It's just that simple. Doctrine is the key. Ecumenical movement is, let's ignore doctrine, let's just get together over some common things that we have. Catholics, the goal is to reconcile all who profess Christian faith, to bring them into a single, visible organization through union with the Roman Catholic Church. That's the ecumenical movement. But if you understand where the ecumenical movement's leading to, what's going to be to Revelation 17:5, mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of all harlots, she's bringing all her babies back. That's what she's doing. That's what's going to happen. All those people that will not receive the love of the truth, and God's going to let them go. Go to your mommy. They use world peace as one of the ways to do it. World peace is not our doctrine, folks.
That's right.
The Bible doesn't have a lot to say good about the world. Paul says, this present evil world. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God.
Amen.
You want the world to be your friend? You want the world to think highly of you? You're God's enemy. I love when the world dislikes me and is troubled by me. Something wrong with that, Mike Caesar. That's right. He really believes the Bible. That's right. He really believes the earth is less than 10,000 years old. That's right. He really believes there is a heaven and a hell. That's right. He really believes only born-again Christians go. That's right. The world believes none of what I just said there. I don't want their friendship. I want them to think I'm strange and peculiar. I am. I'm an ambassador for Christ. So, what's going to happen? Eventually what's going to happen is the bride will go and everything else will collect into mystery, Babylon the Great. Now, if you were reading through that chapter, it's curious in that mystery, Babylon the Great, she's built on seven mountains. She's built on seven mountains. Rome is built on seven hills. And somewhere in here it actually has the name of all the hills, if I can find them. Let's see. You've got the Palatine Hill, the Capitoline Hill, the Quirinal Hill, the Aventine Hill, the Caelian Hill, the Esquiline Hill, and the Viminal Hill, seven hills. And It would seem, if I had to lay money on it, she's the one that's going to collect it all. When we were talking this morning in Revelation about the false prophet, if I had to lay money on it, the Roman pontiff will be the false prophet. If you were to go to any news station, television, radio, print, magazine, newspaper, no matter what it is, anywhere, and talk to the editor and say, look, we want a documented, qualified, validated statement about Christianity. Who can speak better than anyone? Who would be the number one person you'd like to interview? They'd say the Pope. If you can interview with anyone representing Christianity, who would you like to speak to? The Pope. And when that man comes forth one day and turns and says, there he is, there's the Messiah, pointing to the Antichrist. Every newspaper, radio, and go, there he is, the Pope just said that. Said, who are we to argue with the Pope? And there's your false prophet. Seven mysteries. Now look, it'd be bad if it ended here. Seven is a number of completion. Seven. Count. Don't you want an eighth one? It's a new beginning. There's one more mystery, God save him for the end. It's the eighth one. He's not going to end it here. We'll study that one next week. Can't end with a bad note like that. It's just begging for one more. Amen. Lord, thank you for helping us to begin to understand these mysteries. And thank you that you've given them to us. We are stewards of the mysteries of God. And they'll only be found in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Thank you for giving us the scriptures and giving us the spirit of truth to guide us into truth. Help us, Lord, to save these people out of the mystery of iniquity and blindness and come into the mystery of godliness. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.